going to start this evening. We left off the last time with Titus 2:11, so we're going to start with Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12. The verse reads in the King James Version, it says, teaching us that three things, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now there is an order. I'm gonna tell you that's quite a responsibility. The first words that we look at is teaching us. God is calling those who are His own, those who are believers, those who live for Him, and somehow those prayers, we are to avoid all these worldly temptations through our prayers. I think if you can look back and you can remember back a few years ago when our government was trying to get people to stop smoking, they were really trying to educate people to the dangers of cigarettes. However, God is not asking you and I to do such things. God doesn't want to reform us. God only wants to redeem us. This verse that we're looking at, this Titus 2:12, is actually a continuation of Titus 2:11, where it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Where the main subject of our verse here in Titus 2:12 is the grace of God, which is about the instructing and training and disciplining of believers in order that they in a, put it this way, a deliberate way have denied ungodliness. And that you and I as believers should live in a manner that is pleasing to God. After all, keep in mind that God is not trying to reform this world. Like I just said, God wants to redeem you. God is redeeming individuals who accept Christ. And even today, the gospel message in general does not appeal to the Christ-rejecting individuals. For them to do better, after all, having made the decision to make Jesus Christ the Lord of us, then we see here that the grace of God is instructing us on how to live as body believers. He gives us three suggestions here in Titus 2:12, and they are to be, first of all, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Since it's real important that we know exactly how God wants us to live, we want to consider more carefully the meaning of these three words, soberly, righteously, and godly. The first Greek form, 4996, for the words translated soberly, and this is the, I want you to keep in mind that this particular Greek form, this is the only place it is used in the New Testament. It means that we are to live sound and sane-mindedly in an intelligent manner in accordance with God's Word. The second Greek form, 1346, for the word translated righteously, was used, if you can imagine, three times in Paul's Gospels. This Greek form means that we are to live justly and rightly, and we are to do what is right according to God's standard. The third Greek form, 2153, for the word translated godly, was used two times in Paul's Gospels. And this word means that you and I are to consistently deny ungodliness, and we are to live godly in this present world. this is the way you and I as body believers, or in other words, the church, which is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, are to live in this present age. When Titus 2:12, then I think we can agree on that we can assume that to live godly and ungodly are opposites. We're going to take a second here, and we're going to, more than a second, I guess, but the Greek form 2153 for the word translated godly occurs in just one other place in the New Testament. And I might add, it's in one of our seven books. And that is, Tony, if you would bring up, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'll repeat that. It's 2 Timothy 3:12. Good going, Tony. The verse reads, yea, and look at the word, all that will live. Let's put it this way. All those that will live willingly, are willingly to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now notice this next part, shall suffer persecution. The word all in this verse is limited by the phrase that will live or are willing to live. The thought is that all those that are willing to live or wanting to live or desiring to live godly shall be persecuted. How many individuals will actually live godly lives depends upon how many individuals may continually, listen to me, desire to live in this manner. The word godly is used in the New Testament with the meaning of godlikeness, or we are to think, act, and live in a godlike manner. There's something else here in 2 Timothy 3:12 that we may have overlooked. Notice that it doesn't say that just the godly shall suffer persecution, but that those who are willingly to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that's something different. Those who are willingly to live, or those who are determined to live godly in Christ Jesus, form a very distinct class. I want you to think about it. This is more than making a confession. It's more than just joining some church. It's more than morality. The bottom line is they are choosing to be not of this world. They are in Christ Jesus, and what a world of difference that makes. I think a good question would be, how can a person live godly anywhere else than in Christ Jesus? As I said earlier, godliness is godlikeness, and that is the real reason for the persecution. Remember this, that our world will applaud goodness, and it'll applaud morality. But the world has no love or no place for God. So the person who would live a godlike life is going to have a hard time of it. Listen, if you profess to be a Christian, or if you belong to the family of God, and even if you go around professing to rightly divide the scriptures, and even if you know and understand the mysterion message, if you are not suffering some form of persecution, it might be well for you to take a closer look at yourself and see just what is really lacking in your life. Have you really prayed and resolved to live godly in Christ Jesus? Have you been willing to compromising a little here, and cutting a few corners there, and blemishing the godlikeness? I want you to notice back in this verse we're just talking about, 2 Timothy 3:12, what the consequences of just desiring to live godly. Paul says those who start out on this course, what does it say there, the last three words? Shall be persecuted. In other words, they shall be pursued, chased, and followed for the purpose of being persecuted. When does persecution really begin? Persecution begins with the intent to live godly and continues against those who do live godly lives. And here's the tough part for us believers. It's our attitude toward those who persecute us. Our attitude is to be the one. Now, this is tough to do. Blessing them and holding them up, sustaining them, we as Christians are to behave like we really are grace-filled Christians. Tony, if you would turn to Romans, I hardly do this very often, but Romans 12, 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Okay, Romans 12, 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly, affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Verse 11, not slothful. In other words, never be lacking or lazy in your job or in business. Be fervent in spirit, or in other words, serve the Lord enthusiastically, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14, oh my gosh, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them not that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, not condescend to men of low estate, but not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, or repay anyone evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, or don't take revenge, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, I meant to look this up, but vengeance is mine. I think that is in Scripture, I think, and I'll stand to be correct, three times. In the Bible. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The last verse, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that's a boatload. I don't care who you are. Mr. Oscar Baker wrote an article about grace in one of his papers, and he wrote the following, and I'm copied it. Grace is offered to those under sin, but not until grace is received is it reckoned in the life of the individual. Grace is not a license. Grace is a disciplinary factor. When grace is really valued, I'm referring to the dispensation of the grace of God that was revealed to Paul, it will raise life to a level in agreement with the will of God. We will then respond to the control of the one Spirit in the one body, and will we be careful not to grieve Him. The walk of the members of the body should testify to submission to the will of the head. My question to you, guys, Iwani, and myself, how's our walk coming? Tony, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I want to talk about that. 1 Timothy 2, 2. Take a little glass of water here. It says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. Now, 1 Timothy 2:2 tells body believers that we are to, in Greek form 12:36, translated the word lead, or conduct, and carry on our quiet lives in the spirit of all godliness and honesty. Now, the word honesty, in Greek form 45:87, gives us the idea of dignity and honor. I think the best translation, as it is used in the New Testament, is that it speaks of one who is worthy of respect. Body believers are to conduct themselves in godliness in a manner worthy of respect. After all, we've been given this message to understand. And I think we need to apply it to this message. But the next one, Tony, I'd like for you to turn to, if you would please, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8, and I want to key in on verse 8. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. There you go. Thank you, Don. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather into godliness. The verse we want to look at, and I want to key in on, is, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Looking at this 1 Timothy 4:8, since the word godliness is frequently interpreted very broadly, let's look at the specific meaning Paul gives to it. The Greek form 2150 for the word translated godliness is speaking about piety, devotion, and reverence toward God. Now, going back a little bit of time, in my Pal Talk lessons that I gave you on 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, I pointed out that the mystery is the truth that belongs to godliness. In other words, the truth that is essential for godliness is great, because this particular truth is essential for godliness. As Paul has pointed out so often, this truth that we observe is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the heart of the mystery, who occupies a position in us as is the hope of glory. The bottom line today is that true godliness in this church age must be built upon the foundation of mystery truth. Now, let's continue here a little bit further on 1 Timothy 4:8, the part where it says, the last part of that verse says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now let's turn our attention to the fact that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the present life and the coming life. The Greek form 5624 translated profitable means useful, beneficial, and valuable. Next, the Greek form 3956 for the words all things in this case can be all-inclusive. However, it looks like Paul is apparently using it for emphasis in comparison to the limited value of bodily exercise and spiritual exercise. Now, I want you to know something, guys. I, for one, am with Paul on this idea of exercise. Also, the phrase that immediately follows suggests that Paul is thinking about those things that pertain to the believer's present spiritual existence and future spiritual existence. When Paul says, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, Paul sees the most significant value of godliness as being the promise of life that is now and that is coming. Tony, if you'll turn with me one of our main books, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, and I want to come back and work on verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but I'm adding a couple of words here, but we are to be filled, in other words, Greek form 41:37, with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that started this discussion, the word godly, talks of godly living and spiritual living, and is the result of each one of us being willing. And that thing goes back, to a little bit ago we were talking about, being willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to be willing to be filled. The Greek form 41:37 translated filled here in Ephesians 5:18 means to fill up, make full, to be, listen to me, completely saturated. This statement could also mean to be filled in the Spirit. The word filled in the Greek means that believers are to continually submit to or to continually give in to being filled with the Spirit. If, on the other hand, we compare it with the statements, now, the next one, Tony, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 10. Colossians 2, 9 through 10. Colossians 2, 9 through 10. Verse 9, it says, for in him dwells all, not some, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Behind this information in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we have the idea of being complete, of having everything we need for our trip to perfection in Christ. Paul's argument is that since the fullness of God resides in Christ, and because of the Colossians in position in Christ, they have been made full. Therefore, it really doesn't make any sense to try and add anything to their full and complete position in Christ. Then it speaks of our fullness in the sphere of the Spirit. It speaks of our identification with Him. It speaks of our flowing with the Spirit in the Word. And regardless of which verse in 1 Timothy or Ephesians that you prefer in the final analysis, both add up to the fact that we are to be moving with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit and flowing with the Spirit. All right, now we're going to move on to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That'll be our next verse. We overkilled that 12th verse. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking at this verse, the first words on the verse, looking for, in this situation is in the present tense. Everywhere I could find it, that's always it said that, which means that we believers are to be constantly expecting and anticipating the appearing of our Savior. In other words, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior. Our titles, which refer to Jesus Christ, Christ is the hope of all believers. And Christ is a reflection of God's glory. Since Jesus Christ Himself is the blessed hope, and the Greek form 3107 for the word blessed means happy, I think we could call His coming the happy hope of believers. According to the glorious truth of the mystery, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul, Christ is in believers. This assures us that we will, in the future, be glorified together with Him. Tony, this is up to you if you want to look for it. Colossians 1:27, I want to just make a couple comments about it. Colossians 1:27 says, To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The facts pertaining to the blessed and happy hope of believers are often confirmed in the New Testament. Then we got in Philippians 3:20. We've all heard this one. It says, Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul specifically names the Savior that he eagerly waits for, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. This triple name with the individual names in the same consecutive order is used 21 times in Paul's epistles. This threefold or triple name title acclaims that Jesus is both the Christ and He's our Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:10, it says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that He endures all things on account of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation of Jesus Christ. Both the salvation and eternal glory are in Christ. And here's another one which I talked about at conference up in Wisconsin. Colossians 3:4. It says, when Christ, this is one we all know, and I'm sort of repeating here, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's Greek form 53:19, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Whenever Christ is manifested, who is our life, then you will also be with him. Then you will be manifest in glory. The thought is that when he appears, regardless of the specific time, something else is going to take place. The point in time that he will come is indefinite. God the Father will be the one bringing about Christ's coming. Our appearing with Christ in glory is contingent on the time to whenever Christ appears. Remember this, that Israel looked forward to sharing glory with Christ in an earthly kingdom. Whereas you and I, as body believers of the church, which is the body of Christ, which Christ is the head, look forward to sharing glory with him in the heavenlies. The fact is that we are now living is because of Christ, and the fact that we shall be glorified is also because of Christ. The next verse I want to, in Titus is Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us into himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now there's several points in here I want to point out to you. Just if you'll look as Tony has typed it up here, the first point in Titus 2:14 that this verse points out is that Jesus Christ voluntarily died on behalf of us believers. The fact that Christ willingly gave himself, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 2:6, I'm going to add this to this, but the fact that Christ willingly gave himself is written in 1 Timothy 2:6. It says in Titus 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This means that Jesus Christ gave himself as a total, a total, not a partial payment for all the sins of all, making it possible for God to at the same time to be the just and the justifier of those depending upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ depicted at the cross. Also in John 10 verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I guess I could say, what part of these two scriptures doesn't make sense or are not clear? Jesus Christ voluntarily assumed our sin and died on the cross for our sins. The word us used here in Titus 2:14 is referring to believers who have through faith laid hold of the benefits of Christ's substitutionary death. The second point in Titus 2:14, it says, why did Jesus Christ voluntarily die on our behalf? And this verse here gives us two reasons. The first reason in Titus 2:14 was that so that he might redeem us. Greek form 3084, a verb that indicates that the purpose of his death was to ransom, it was to deliver and liberate us from all iniquity. The Greek form number 458 for the word iniquity literally is referring to lawlessness or the violating of God's laws and God's standards. Because Christ's death provided the necessary dynamic for overcoming iniquity and sin in our daily lives by way of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second reason in this verse that Jesus Christ voluntarily died on our behalf was to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The Greek form 2511, translated purify, means that on the basis of his death, Jesus Christ himself cleanses and washes those believing on him from the defilement of sin. Christ's objective is to make believers a special people who he owns. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." For that first part there, "For we are his workmanship," Greek form 4161. Or you could say, I know this is not a good English word, but I'm going to use it anyway. "For we are his," or you could say that we are his doings that have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. As believers, the word his indicates that we have been, that we have believed. Just have to give me a second here. As believers, the word his indicates that we who have believed are the doings. We are the making of and the product of God. I want you to remember back to the time when each one of us were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were not even capable of the slightest movement toward God. That is when God worked in us to make us, listen, to make us his own doings, his own work, or his own creation. As believers, we are exclusively products of God. Paul writes here that they are created in Christ Jesus, that we're on the basis of good works. The reason God created us in Christ was not to be an end in itself, but this is to serve as the basis, the foundation and support for something called good works. The Greek form 4282 in Ephesians 2:10, translated, "which God has before ordained," literally means that God in prior times, or you could say beforehand, made ready or made provision for God. God was predetermined, and he was provided the good works which he wills to accomplish in and through the members of the body of Christ. I'm talking about you guys and me. He's done this. And in Ephesians 2:10, "for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, and that we," listen to this last part, "and that we should walk in them." The reason for God making us new creatures in Christ is good works, which he himself previously prepared that we should walk in them. Now, Tony, you don't have to look this up. I won't give you the, so you don't have, you can listen more than have to go hunt it up. I got eight verses here. I'm gonna read. First one's in Philippians chapter 1. That's all I'll tell you. And then you have to listen to the rest of it. It says, Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he's begun a good work, and we will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and we're to be fruitful in every good work. Increasing, he wants us to be increasing in the knowledge of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that they do good. Listen to that. That they will be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. In 2 Timothy 2, it talks about, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And in Titus 3 chapter 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to be magistrates, listen to this, to be ready. We're to be ready to do every good work. Two to go. Titus 3 verse 8. Now you don't look that up now, Tony. This is faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. The last one that I'm going to, Titus 3 verse 14 says, and let ours also learn. We're to learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that may be held on, that they be not unfruitful. I guess when you read these verses that Paul wrote, Paul makes it very clear. We who have been created in Christ for good works, and we have the responsibility of allowing God to produce these good works through us. I'm going to stop there. The next time, I've only got one verse to go, and then I'm going to give highlights of this second chapter, the points that been pointed out to us body believers that we're to be definitely involved. So I'll do that the next time. But I want to finish up here with a prayer, and I thank you very much for listening this evening. If you can just have our closing prayers. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, help us, Father, to put into effect in our own personal lives what is written in these Pauline verses, epistles. We are thankful for Paul's good God-given message as we get filled up with the full knowledge of the truth. Help us to act on this information and to do it your way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.